Good morning. This is lesson 21 of our study of the book of Zechariah. And we are starting chapter 14 today, which is the final chapter in the book of Zechariah. And next week, lesson 22 will be our final lesson on the book of Zechariah. And then after that, we will start the book of Revelation. Let me remind everyone that if you'd like to catch up on any of the classes you missed, handouts and audio are posted at revelation.study. Also a link to that on the church's Bible class page, on the church homepage. And as of this week, all of the class notes have been posted for the first 20 lessons, and the final two will be posted soon. So if you prefer to read them rather than listen to them, you can now do that on the website. The class notes have been posted. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us, Father, a day in which we can come together and study your word and worship you, Father. We're thankful for your word and for all that it means to us. And Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us and for all of the wonderful truths that we have found in there, Father, truths about the church, about the eternal kingdom, Father, and about the Messiah, about our Lord and Savior, Father. We're thankful for that wonderful book and all you've told us there. And we're thankful for the complete revelation we have, Father, that we also have the New Testament to explain these things to us more fully. Our prayer is that we will always diligently and carefully and prayerfully study your word. Father, we're particularly mindful today of many who are traveling. We pray you will be with them and bless them in their journeys. They will be back with us soon. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, right at the end of class, we read the first three verses of chapter 14, and that's about where class ended. Our first two questions after reading those first three verses were what and when. What is the Jerusalem under consideration in those first three verses? Is it physical Jerusalem? Is it spiritual Jerusalem? Is it perhaps both? And when would these events occur? First century, end of the world, or perhaps some other time? Well, as for which Jerusalem this is how we ended class last week, we were faced immediately with a problem. Because if we look just at verse 2, we'd think we're looking at physical Jerusalem, because the verse says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. But if we looked at verse 3, we would think we're talking about spiritual Jerusalem, because in verse 3, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations. So why is God gathering nations in verse 2? And then fighting against those same nations in the very next verse, verse 3. It's questions like that that caused chapter 14 to get its reputation as a very difficult chapter. But is that question really all that difficult? Haven't we already seen and studied this very thing that's being described here? Didn't God gather Rome, which at that time was all the nations of the world practically, to come in judgment against Jerusalem? And didn't God later fight against those same Romans as punishment both to what they had done to Jerusalem and what they were doing to the church? I think the first three verses of chapter 14 here in Zechariah are simply a summary of what we have already seen up to this point in the prior chapters. God coming against Jerusalem and then turning against Rome. We've seen that already. But what we're going to see here is an important difference, a very important difference. These verses will describe these events from the perspective of God's faithful people, rather than from the perspective of God's unfaithful people, which is how they were described to us earlier. The people in chapter 14 are going to see God fighting for them, not against them. The people in chapter 14 are going to see a way of escape, not a way of death. And they're going to see things, what things are like after the city is destroyed, which of course the people in Jerusalem couldn't say much about because most of them had been killed. If that's all true, then that certainly answers our question as to the time frame. We're still in that all-important first century, which is where we've been for quite some time in this book. Everything we see in these closing chapters, in fact, so far at least, has been focused on that first century. That's when the Messiah came. That's when his eternal kingdom was established. That's when the Messiah was rejected by many he came to save. That's when those who rejected Christ were judged as their city and their temple were destroyed by the Romans And that's when Rome, the Romans, sought to destroy the church, and they failed in that. That all happened in the first century. How did chapter 13 end? Chapter 13 ended with a trial by fire experienced by God's people, which occurred in the first century. So I don't think we should be surprised if chapter 14 expands on that theme that we saw at the end of chapter 13. But most commentaries that you pick up today will tell you that chapter 14 of Zechariah is describing the end of the world. Are they wrong? Yes, I think they're wrong. And here's the main reason I think they're wrong. They all say that chapter 14 is describing the great battle that will occur at the end of the world. But do you know what? There will be no great battle at the end of the world. We are not heading towards some cataclysmic battle between good and evil, as so many today proclaim. There is nothing in the New Testament to support that notion. And remember that one of our guidelines for these difficult chapters is that if we think we see something in these chapters that is not more fully revealed in the New Testament, then our view is almost certainly wrong. Because these chapters are giving the people of Zechariah's day a glimpse as God briefly lifts the curtain on the revelation that would come in its fullness later. What does the New Testament say about the end of the world? Well, the trumpet will sound at an unexpected time determined by God. And by the way, each of these things I'm about to say has multiple scriptures. They're all in the class notes, and those will be available to you soon. There's also a handout on the page revelation.study that I used in another class that has all these listed, all the verses listed. The first thing, the trumpet shall sound at an unexpected time determined by God. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. Jesus will bring the spirits of the faithful dead with him. The bodies of the dead will be raised, with the dead in Christ rising first. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to bow their knee and be judged, with some receiving eternal life and some receiving indignation and wrath. Those righteous who are alive will not sleep, but will be changed and will meet Christ in the air to join those righteous who were raised. And so shall we ever be with Jesus. The kingdom will be delivered to God, and the earth will be destroyed. That is what the New Testament says about the end of the world. Where in that list is a great cataclysmic battle between good and evil? Where in that list do we find the innumerable forces of the Antichrist marching on Palestine? Where in that list do we see atomic bombs dropped on the Holy Land, which is something that people get out of Zechariah 14, as we will see? Where in that list do we see an earthly kingdom located in Jerusalem and reigned over by Christ for 1,000 years? The answer is nowhere do we see that. Nowhere. None of that is in the Bible. Well, why do so many today teach otherwise? The answer is because they don't know the Word of God, because they haven't taken the time to rightly divide and understand the Word of God, because they've seen the omen more times than they've read the book of Revelation, because they've read books written by authors more interested in having a bestseller than in accurately describing what the Bible says, and because they listen to peddlers who sell those false prophecies on late night TV to a gullible public, 2 Corinthians 2:17. That's why. The Bible tells us what will happen at the end of the world, and giant cataclysmic battle between good and evil is not on the list. All that the evil people will do on that last great day is rise from their graves, bend their knees to Christ, and watch as their world is destroyed and as they receive indignation and wrath. They will not have any war, any opportunity to wage war against Christ. That battle was won at the cross. That's what the Bible teaches about the end of the world. So, with that in mind, let's now back up and look more closely at those first three verses. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Thy spoil? Whose spoil? Well, the end of chapter 13 was describing the people of God, so is it their spoil? I don't think so. The word "behold" here is starting, I think, a new section. And I think the word "thy" here in verse 1 is explained by verse 2. And in fact, verse 2 begins with the word "for," suggesting it is there to explain verse 1, which I think is what it's doing. This spoil is the spoil of those in Jerusalem, which will be divided in the midst of them. Verse 1 says that day is coming, and in fact it did come in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and besieged and the temple was destroyed. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 2 is describing that fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's how Jesus described those very same events. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. That was the day of the Lord in verse 1 that was coming. Many people were killed. Many people were led away as captives to take part in the triumphal procession led by Vespasian and his son Titus that occurred in Rome after the destruction of that city. What does that last phrase mean? The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Well, it is a difficult phrase, but I think it's best explained by the verses that follow. The word residue there in your translation may be translated as remnant, which is another way to translate that Hebrew word. That's a word we've seen before, remnant. The group of people not cut off from the city is the group of people who escaped the destruction of the city. They were not killed. They are the ones who heeded the warnings of Christ in Matthew 24 and who escaped the doomed city in time. They were not killed. They were not taken captive. Well, if half are taken captive and a remnant escapes, what happens to the others? Well, they were killed. That's what happens to them. Now, their deaths are not mentioned explicitly in this verse, but their deaths are implied in this verse because it says, the city shall be taken. The city shall be taken. At that time, taking a city meant to kill its inhabitants. So all the verse has to do is explain what happened to the people who weren't killed, and that's exactly what this verse does. So in fact, this verse is really telling us they were killed, except some were taken captive and others escaped. And we know that's what happened with the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, what happens after the city was destroyed? We already know the answer to that. Jesus came in judgment against Rome. And the book of Revelation describes that conflict. You mean to say Revelation shows Jesus going forth to fight Rome? I'll say. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what verse 3 is describing. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. And yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Verses 4 and 5 are describing the faithful people of God who heeded the warnings of Christ in Matthew 24 and escaped Jerusalem before that city was destroyed. Before we look at the text of these two verses that I just read, let's review what Jesus said about that escape, and then let's review what happened when that escape actually occurred in AD 70 and the years right before it. First, what did Jesus say about that escape? Matthew 24, 15 through 22. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee in the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray thee that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Jesus was telling the people, if they listened to his warnings, they could escape the destruction that was coming. There's a parallel passage in Luke 21 that adds some important additional details. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So what warning signs did Jesus tell his followers to look for? We get one from Matthew, we get one from Luke. They are the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. That's the first thing they were to look for. And the second thing was Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When they see those two things, then it's time to pick up and run. That's what Jesus was telling them. To what historical events do those two warning signs apply? We've already talked about the second one, and that is Jerusalem encompassed about by armies. So let's start with that one first. Jerusalem was encompassed by Roman armies twice during this period of time. First by Cestius Gallus in AD 66, and then a few years later by Vespasian and Titus, who actually then destroyed the city and the temple. If Jesus' followers had waited for the encompassing by Vespasian and Titus, they would have waited too long. The escape would have been over by that time. But if they left after they saw Cestius Gallus' troops, a window of escape had been opened. Because if you pick up a history book today, you will find in it some statement to the effect that Cestius Gallus inexplicably retreated. Well, it's not inexplicable. Zechariah had talked about it, and Jesus had talked about it. Cestius Gallus got up and left because Jesus was making a way of escape for his people. Jerusalem was encompassed by armies, and then those armies left, and then they came back. But while they were gone, in that period of time, there was a window of escape for God's people to leave that city. But does that present a problem with the other sign? The other sign, the abomination of desolation? And the answer is yes, it does present a problem, but it's not a problem we can't solve. First, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's a horrible desecration of the temple. That's what it is. It's the type of thing where a pig would be sacrificed in the temple, which is what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the first abomination of desolation. So it's a horrible desecration of the temple. We studied that phrase in our study of Daniel. And we saw that Daniel, in fact, included two different prophecies about two different abominations of desolation. One having to do with Antiochus between the Testaments, and another having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel first told about an abomination that occurred, as I say, during the reign of Antiochus, during Greek rule of Palestine. That desecration was followed by a restoration of the temple, followed by a cleansing of the temple. And in fact, Hanukkah, which you'll see being celebrated right now, celebrates that very event. And it's still observed today. But second, Daniel told us about another abomination of desolation, one that would occur in the first century. And it's that second desecration foretold by Daniel that we're looking at right here. That's the one Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15, where he referred to Daniel by name and said, this is what Daniel was talking about. That's the second one that was in Daniel. The big difference, of course, is that this second desecration would not be followed by a restoration. It would not be followed by a purification. It would not be followed by a cleansing. It would be final. It would be final. Well, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the abomination of desolation in the first century is usually identified with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That certainly was a desecration. But if the people waited for that sign, they would have waited too long. The solution to that problem is to recognize that the abomination of desolation was more of a process than a single event. It was more of a process than a single event. The destruction of AD 70, the temple in AD 70, it marked the end of that process. Well, what marked the beginning? That's our question. What marked the beginning of the abomination of desolation? Remember the historical review we had earlier about the Jewish civil wars that were raging inside the city while the Romans were camped outside? What was the focus of their fighting? What was the focus of that Jewish civil war? We talked about it. The focus was the temple. One group of zealots occupied the inner courts of the temple. Another group of zealots occupied the outer courts of the temple, and they fought back and forth the whole time. They didn't get together until Titus was breathing down their neck. Well, some might think that the zealots would never desecrate the temple. Well, if you thought that, you'd be wrong, because they did desecrate the temple. The zealots were not zealous for observance of the law. The zealots were zealous because of their hatred of Rome. And if anything stood in their way, they'd just march right through it, be it the temple or whatever it is. That's what they were zealous about. But you don't have to take my word for that. We can listen to Josephus, the historian, as he describes the zealots at that very time. Here's what he wrote. As for the dead bodies of the people, their relatives carried them out of their own houses. But when any of the zealots were wounded, he went up into the temple and defiled that sacred floor with his blood, insomuch that one may say it was their blood alone that polluted our sanctuary. That's Josephus saying that. Here's what else he writes. These men, the zealots, therefore trampled upon all the laws of men and laughed at the laws of God. And for the oracles of the prophets, they ridiculed them as the tricks of jugglers. Yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning the rewards of virtue and punishments of vice, which when these zealots violated, they occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country. For there was a certain ancient oracle of those men that the city should then be taken and the sanctuary burnt by right of war, when a sedition should invade the Jews and their own hand should pollute the temple of God. Now, while these zealots did not quite disbelieve these predictions, they made themselves the instruments of their accomplishment. The zealots polluted the temple of God. That's a contemporary historian telling us about that event. That occupation of the temple by the zealots, I think, was the beginning of the abomination of desolation that led to its end in AD 70 when that temple was finally destroyed by the Romans. And if the people were going to use that abomination of desolation as a warning sign to flee the city, they'd better look for the beginning and not the end, which means they'd better look for when the zealots take over that temple and begin to violate and desecrate it. And I think that was the beginning of the abomination of desolation. Does the timing work? Yes, it does. Cestius Gallus arrived in AD 66 and surrounded that city with his troops. The fighting among the zealots in the temple began the very next year in AD 67. Those two events, I believe, are the two warning signs that Jesus told his followers to look for in Matthew and in Luke. Jerusalem encompassed by armies and a public desecration of the temple. When Gallus retreated, inexplicably, the historians tell us, that window of escape was wide open and God's faithful people took it. Well, what were Jesus' followers supposed to do when they saw these things? In a word, run. They were to flee the city. But that command to flee raises another potential problem. Why were they commanded to leave so quickly? Why so quickly? It took another year or more before the Romans returned and encircled that city once again. Couldn't they have taken their time in escaping? Well, two answers. First, they were to quickly flee because Jesus had told them to quickly flee. And when that's our first reason, we have to wonder if we really need a second reason. But we do have a second reason. Second, they were to flee because of the horrors that they would face if they stayed. Here's how Josephus describes what happened to those who stayed behind in that city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying of famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints. But the famine confounded all natural passions. For those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also and a kind of deadly night had seized upon the city. Every one of them died with their eyes fixed upon the temple. And one other thing he wrote, when the Romans were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men in the upper rooms full of dead corpses. Then they stood in a horror of this sight and went out without touching anything. That's what awaited those who did not heed Christ's warnings to flee. Josephus tells us that 97,000 were taken captive and enslaved and over 1 million died. That is why Jesus told his followers to drop everything and run when they saw these warning signs. And Jesus opened that door of escape for them by removing those Roman forces miraculously, which historians use the word inexplicably for the word miraculously. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Roman siege was shortened from what it might otherwise have been when Gallus Cestius retreated. It was during that time that the elect were able to escape. Now, let's go back to verses 4 and 5 to see how Zechariah describes those very events. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Verse 4 is using vivid apocalyptic language to describe the great escape route created by Jesus to allow his followers to escape that doomed city. Jesus splits a mountain in half to create a valley through which the people can flee. Did Jesus really split a great mountain in half to create a valley of escape? You bet he did. He split the Roman forces between the armies of Gallus and the armies of Vespasian and Titus right in half and created a valley of escape where his people had an opportunity to flee that city. Well, how do we know this language is apocalyptic and not literal? Well, for starters, there's no statement anywhere in the New Testament saying that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. In fact, there's every indication to the contrary. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, for example. If Jesus were going to come back to this earth and walk around, do you really think Zechariah 14 is the only place we'd be reading about it in the Bible? There's nothing in the New Testament about the end of the world that describes Jesus splitting mountains in half. Second, anytime you see mountains being split in half, you should be on the lookout for apocalyptic language. Mountains are frequently appear in such figurative language. Mountains are mentioned, for example, 7 times in Revelation, 5 times in Daniel, 43 times in Ezekiel. We even see them in Jesus' warning instructions, Matthew 24, 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. In fact, that particular warning from Jesus is almost identical to what we see at the beginning of verse 5, right here in Zechariah 14, which I think tells us we're right on track here. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Verse 5 there looks like it was lifted straight out of Matthew 24. Which tells us that Jesus was almost certainly referring back to this prophecy by Zechariah in his prophecies in Matthew 24, just as we know he referred back to the prophecies of Daniel in that very same prophecy in Matthew 24. Verse 5 says the people will flee to the valley of the mountains. Matthew 24, 16 says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 5 says the people will flee quickly as they fled from before an earthquake. Matthew 24, 17 through 20 says, "Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him not go back to the field to take his clothes." In other words, flee quickly. It's the same thing. Verse 5 says, "The Lord shall come and all the saints with thee." Matthew 24, 30 through 31, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." But you say, that's describing the end of the world, right? Wrong. We've talked about that. Skip a few verses to Matthew 24, verse 34, where we're told very clearly that would happen in the first century. "This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled," Jesus said. And they were fulfilled when Rome marched on Jerusalem and the people inside that city turned against each other. And the faithful people of God escaped by looking for those warning signs. Verses 4 and 5 here in Zechariah 14 are describing the same events as Matthew 24, verses 4 through 34. And they are doing so using the same vivid apocalyptic language that Jesus used in Matthew 24. That vivid description continues in verses 6 and 7. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." In that day, the time frame has not changed. We're still in the first century. And in fact, that time frame is going to be confirmed yet again in verse 8, which we'll get to in a moment. So whatever's being discussed here in verses 6 and 7, it is not God turning off the sun at the end of the world. Instead, it's exactly the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, 29, about the fall of Jerusalem. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." And Matthew 24, 34 tells us that Matthew 24, 29 occurred in the first century. Matthew 24, 29 and Zechariah 14, 6 and 7 are using vivid language to describe the same thing. A complete upheaval. They are both describing a situation in which everything has seemingly been turned upside down. It's as if everything had been put in a box and shaken up. Light is not light anymore. At evening time it's light. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars fall from heaven. It seems as if nothing is as it should be. Everything has been shaken up and changed. Well, what does that mean? What is that referring to? Well, let's let Haggai answer that question. And let's let the writer of Hebrews answer that question. In Haggai 2, 6, and 7, here's what we read. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Remember, Haggai is a contemporary of Zechariah. They were prophesying at exactly the same time. Well, what does that mean in Haggai? Well, let's let the author of Hebrews explain Haggai to us. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." What is this shaking in Haggai chapter 2? What is this shaking in Hebrews chapter 12? Turn back to Matthew 24, 29 once again. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heavens, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Shaken. The great shaking in Matthew 24, 29. The great shaking in Haggai 2, 6 and 7. The great shaking in Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. The great shaking in Zechariah 14, 6 through 7 are all describing the same great event, the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And what replaced that destroyed temple? Well, what replaced it was something that was already there when that temple was destroyed and had been there for about 40 years or so. Hebrews 12, 28 just told us, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Hebrews 12, 27 tells us that the church cannot be shaken. That immovable, unshakable, eternal kingdom of Hebrews 12 is the indestructible kingdom of Daniel 2:44, which we have read so many times. We studied the rebuilding of the temple when we studied the book of Ezra. That rebuilt temple in Ezra was never intended to be permanent, never. But rather Haggai, who prophesied at the very time they were rebuilding that temple, Haggai prophesied that one day that temple would be replaced by something that would be permanent, that could never be shaken. The indestructible and immovable church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the Lord's church. There is no other way to read Hebrews 12. That's what it's telling us. The church was established in Acts 2. The Jewish temple was destroyed about 40 years later in AD 70, just as Jesus had described in Matthew 24. One more question about verses 6 and 7. What is meant in verse 7 by the phrase, "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night"? Well, again, that's a difficult phrase. But in context, I think it's simply saying that God would determine the timing of these events. And when they occurred, it would be figuratively as if the sun and moon were no longer shining, meaning that one could no longer tell whether it's day or night. That's the kind of shaking that would occur. And that's exactly how Jesus described that same event in Matthew 24, 29. Verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." In that day. First century or end of the world? Well, when did living waters go out from Jerusalem? John 4, verse 10. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, who is it that saith to thee, Give me to drink? Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Luke 24, 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Isaiah 2, verse 3. "Many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." John 7, 38 and 39. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Living waters went out from Jerusalem in the first century. And that's true whether we view Jerusalem here as physical Jerusalem or spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 8 confirms that we're on the right track here with regard to our first century time frame. In that day. In that day. What does the rest of the verse 8 mean? Half of them, half of the living waters, toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. What does that mean? When the faithful people of God fled that doomed city, what did they do? Where did they go? They went everywhere proclaiming the word of God. They went everywhere proclaiming the word of God and preaching the gospel. Verse 8 says that they would preach everywhere and they would preach at all times. And the result of that proclamation of the gospel? Verse 9. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." Jesus is king over all creation. But verse 9 is talking specifically about Jesus' reign over his eternal kingdom, the church. Eternal kingdom of Daniel 2. We sometimes call a kingdom within a kingdom. It's the kingdom within the universal kingdom. As the gospel spreads everywhere in verse 8, it follows that the eternal kingdom spreads to all corners of the known world in verse 9, which in fact we know is what happened. That view is reinforced by the emphasis here on the oneness of the Lord and the oneness of his name in verse 9. John 10:16, "There shall be one fold and one shepherd, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the oneness. The mountain of Rome was split in two. The people inside the city of Jerusalem were split into multiple groups, fighting against each other. But not so with the kingdom of Christ. They have one Lord. They themselves are one body. Christ is their one King. And once again, we're reminded of something we've seen over and over and over again in this book. There is one church. Christ's kingdom is one unified people, both Jew and Gentile, led by one shepherd. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Once again, as we saw between chapters 11 and 12, we're seeing a transition here. In fact, the transition may have occurred in verse 8, between physical Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that from the description in these verses. Verse 11 says, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That could not be said about physical Jerusalem at the destruction or even after the destruction of AD 70. In fact, Jesus had told his followers to flee the city. Why? Because it could not be safely inhabited. We know we're not talking about physical Jerusalem here. Well, what do these descriptions in verses 10 and 11 mean? These two verses tell us three things about spiritual Jerusalem, about the church. First, verse 10 tells us that spiritual Jerusalem would be accessible. It would be accessible. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up. The Jordan Valley is 1,388 feet below sea level, which makes it the deepest depression on earth. The idea expressed here is that those valleys around Jerusalem would be lifted up. They would be lifted up and turned into a plain. Why? So the city would be accessible to all. It'd be so easily accessed. They wouldn't have to go in that deep valley and come back up and climb over a mountain. It'd just be a flat land all around. And we're talking here about spiritual Jerusalem. So it's a prophecy that spiritual Jerusalem would be easily accessible to all, to all. And that's certainly true of the church. Entry is available to all who will obey the gospel of Christ. They don't have to climb mountains. Instead, God has already done all the hard work for them already. All they need to do is obey the gospel. Isn't that exactly the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 10? Starting in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is Paul saying there? He's saying there the same thing that Zechariah is saying. Paul is saying we don't have to travel up to heaven and bring Christ down to save us. We don't have to travel down below and raise Christ from the dead. God has done those two things already. God has done the hard work. All we have to do is obey the gospel. Paul is saying the kingdom is accessible, easily accessible. And that's exactly what this prophecy in Zechariah is saying, the exact same thing. Second, verse 10 tells us that spiritual Jerusalem would be an inhabited city, an inhabited city. In fact, we're told the city would once again occupy her ancient limits, which are given here by five geographical landmarks. The Benjamin Gate, it's on the northern wall. The first gate, that's the eastern wall. The corner gate, that's west of the Benjamin Gate. The Tower of Haniel, that's the northeast corner of the wall. The wine presses of the king, probably near the king's garden, which is the southeast corner of the city. Physical Jerusalem was in shambles, but not so with spiritual Jerusalem. It's inhabited. It's well ordered. Everything's in its proper place, and it has enough space to hold everybody. That's all certainly true of the church. All certainly true of the church. It has enough room for all who obey the gospel, despite what the Calvinists say. Third, spiritual Jerusalem would not just be inhabited, it would be safely inhabited. Safely inhabited. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. In the days of Zechariah, the population in Jerusalem was sparse, and the few who lived there did not live there safely. In the first century, the city was destroyed, and no one lived there safely. But the church is very different. It is safely inhabited. There is no judgment of utter destruction for sin because those in the church have had their sins washed away by baptism. They've been cleansed of their sin by the blood of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. And unlike physical Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem will never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. It is the eternal kingdom, and it can be safely inhabited by those who obey the gospel. Those verses give us a beautiful, beautiful description of the church. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 12, and we will finish the book of Zechariah. Thank you very much for your attention.